Scripture portion this evening is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 through 15, and that's found on page of the NIV Bible, 1058. Jesus has been speaking to his disciples and to those listening on, and he tells them this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men were hired last, worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" May God bless to our hearing and understanding the reading and ministry of his holy word this night.
Jesus' parables were more often than not shocking to his hearers. Parable which we looked at this morning, if you were here this morning, was a parable which would have shocked the hearers of Jesus. It is the parable of the two sons, often called the prodigal son, more accurately called the waiting father. And the shock of that parable was that it went against all expectations within that culture of what a father would act like under those circumstances. And in so doing, Jesus was attempting by shock to change the image of his hearers about God. Very often, Jesus in his parables, by the shock effect of those parables, is attempting to do precisely that. He's attempting to change the mental furniture that we have set up in our minds about certain religious concepts. A number of years ago now, a man by T.S. Kuhn wrote a book called The Theory of Scientific Revolutions. And his whole point was that there are paradigm shifts that happen in human thinking, and he's talking particularly about science. A paradigm is the way that we think about things. It's the structure by which we understand realities. And his point in the book is that when that paradigm has to change because of new evidence, it's extremely difficult for the people who are hearing to rearrange the mental furniture that they have inherited or created and take on a new paradigm or a new image or a new theory. And Jesus is telling us that there is a new paradigm about God that you must hear. And I think it was true not only in Jesus' day, but it is also true in our day. Another parable which Jesus told, which is a paradigm shift parable, or a parable which is an attempt by Jesus to shock us into rearranging our mental furniture so that our image of God will be changed, is the parable which Doug Calhoun read for us earlier in the service. It's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. To recapitulate it in a word, or a few words, it's the story of a man who went out to get day laborers from the local union hall early in the morning to work in his fields. And he got a few who worked all day long. 6 hours passed, and there still weren't enough workers, and so the man went back to the place where the workers had gathered and hired some more. 3 hours more passed, he did the same, and finally, with 1 hour till sunset left, he went and hired the last group of workers who came and worked 1 hour, whereas others had worked 12, 14 hours. Then, and this is the shock of the parable now, Jesus paid the ones who had been hired last first. And he paid them in the presence of those who had worked for 12 to 14 hours, and he paid the ones who had worked 1 hour exactly the same wage that he had promised the people he would pay them whom he hired at 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, you know what that would do with a group of workers who've worked all day long. A group of them have only worked 1 hour, and the boss pays them the same wages that he promised to pay us for working 12 hours. They were outraged, and we would be outraged too. This is a shocking parable, and Jesus is trying to get our attention. And how he gets our attention is by painting a picture that is patently unfair as we think about things. Now, the parables are sometimes repeated so often, or we become so familiar with them, or we identify with the wrong people in the parables that we often miss the shock. This one, I think, has an unmistakable shock effect to it because it's not a popular parable, as is the parable of the prodigal son. It's not one we hear very often, and when we do hear it, we're not really sure quite how to interpret it. So let me give it a try this evening. Attempting to understand it as Jesus' hearers would have understood it, and trying to understand what Jesus' point is in this shockingly flagrant abuse of any standards of fairness that human beings would expect. This parable goes against one of our most basic human instincts, doesn't it? One of the basic human instincts which all of us share is that equality and fairness ought to be part of life. The workers say a full day's wages for a full day's work. The employers say a full day's work and you get full wages. Either way, it's a plea for fairness. If I work, I want to be rewarded in a fair manner. Appropriate manner. Part of the American dream runs reverse of this parable, for part of the American dream is if you work hard, it will all pan out in the end. It's the Horatio Alger story. In this country, by hard work and by dedication, you can rise above the station into which you were born and accomplish great things by sheer hard work. And the fairness that's built into that expectation is there's something about the system which has in it a payoff. Work hard, and the system will pay you off. And we sincerely believe that, and we work hard, and many of us even experience that. Many Americans share a political conviction about fairness. Regardless of which part of the political party they may be in, liberal or conservative, both sides say things ought to be fair. I have heard a hard-working man who rose from a low station in life to a rather high station in life where he was making enormous amounts of money that he deeply resented the IRS because they penalized him for making too much money. And he said, "That's not fair." This man also fervently believed that it was unfair to reward irresponsibility, that if people didn't work as hard as him and didn't make their own breaks, that they should get no breaks, either from the system or from the government. Now, that's one kind of political conviction. There's another which argues just as fervently for fairness on the basis of fair play, in that no one by hard work should be able to accumulate that much wealth at the expense of anybody else. Therefore, in some way or another, let's even it out. In either case, passionate or fervent political belief is backed up by the American expectation that life ought to be fair. Economically, it ought to be fair politically, it ought to be fair socially. We believe in making breaks, but nobody ought to get too many breaks. Particularly, we don't want anybody to get more breaks than we got. Fairness, you see, is a basic expectation that we have about life. And many of us then apply that to the world in which we live, and we say there is something wrong in the system. There's something unfair when men who are professional athletes, by virtue of either their size or their innate athletic ability, are able to accumulate immense amounts of capital for playing a game on Sundays, while the men and women who teach their children how to read get paid barely enough to live. Something's wrong. That's not fair, we say, because we expect life to be fair, or we expect the system to even it out and to give us fairness. I remember a number of years ago now, when the garbage collectors of San Francisco were able to negotiate a phenomenal contract at the time, it was in the middle 70s, in which the garbage collectors of San Francisco were making more than the senators and congressmen from California. And the newspaper headline screamed this story and said, "Something's wrong." And what was wrong was, it's not fair. We believe, you see, that those who do a task that is valuable for the culture and valuable for society, such as those who teach children how to read, ought to be rewarded by the system monetarily. And those whose task is perhaps necessary for society but doesn't really accomplish anything valuable ought not to accumulate great masses of capital. Well, we all know somebody that got the breaks. And if you're honest with yourself, as I'm trying to be honest with myself, when I look at the people I grew up with who got all the breaks, I resent it. So I say, there's something not fair. They got to where they are not because they're good at what they do or any better at what they do than I, though they may be good at what they do, but they got the breaks, and I didn't get the breaks, and that's not fair. Why is someone born with the last name Rockefeller, with all that is implied in that, and I was born a Fisher, the grandson of farmers? It's not fair that anybody by birth should be that, quote, blessed, unquote. And all of us who work in the marketplace, or perhaps even those of us who are students, know that we really are better than some of our superiors. We know that. Some of the people who tell us what to do are inferior to us intellectually or in terms of work skills. Somehow or another, by longevity or by the breaks or by relationships, they got what isn't really fair, and they push us down. And that's not really right. Some Christians wonder why it is that other Christians have so much success and they don't. Or I've heard Christians ponder why one Christian person's children all turned out so good and theirs didn't. And they say, it's not fair. We all believed, we all prayed, we all taught the same things, but their kids, or as parents, they got the breaks and we didn't get the breaks. I have known several Christian friends now who have, because of their combination of good fortune and hard work, have made a lot of money. And in one case, nobody knew how much money this man had made. It looked like his business was a rather humble business until the local newspaper ran a story about his business and how successful it was and told what he had grossed in his business the last year. I was surprised. I knew he was doing well. I had no idea he was doing that well. And on the basis of some things I had seen in life, I told him, I went over to his business on another matter and told him to expect a little resentment from his Christian friends come Sunday morning. And Sunday morning after Sunday school, he was in a small class in which there was a lot of interaction. I said to him, "Jim, how'd it go?" He said, "Boy, you were right. I couldn't believe the way people treated me this morning, now that they know what they didn't know last week." And a lot of it was simply resentment that he'd either worked harder or got more breaks or had more fortune, good fortune, than they. And we really don't think that's fair. And we often resent those who have that good fortune. And we claim on earth and over against heaven that something is wrong. I remember as a very young seminary graduate, when placement time came, I remember two of my very good friends in particular who were called to what appeared to be, though in neither case did it turn out to be, the best possible placement for new seminary graduates. And my placement wasn't anything like that. And I remember struggling with resentment. Why did Dan and Mike get the breaks and I didn't? Because deep down inside, I thought I was as good or better than them. And I held down my resentment because they were my friends, but if they hadn't been my friends, I suspect it would have been a lot harder to wrestle with the unfairness of the system. We resent unfairness, and we expect fairness, and when it doesn't happen, we question the providence of God, don't we? What is the question that is probably asked by Christians more than any other question regarding the circumstances of life, particularly when they're difficult circumstances? We ask the question, why did it happen to me? And that's always a question of fairness. It doesn't seem fair that I should suffer the pain while others, even wicked people, don't suffer nearly the misfortunes and the pain that I do. And frankly, we all think that we deserve a little bit better than what we get. And one of the things that we resent, or the reasons we resent, I suppose, is that we really feel that we deserve a better shot than what we have got. Well, that was the problem of the people who'd worked 12 hours on that day. They really resented those who had worked for 1 hour and got the breaks. And I suppose they were grumbling to themselves, well, if that's the way it was, I'd have hidden until the last hour if I had known you could make a full day's wage with only 1 hour's work. And they were probably in their moral outrage. They probably poured some of it out on the poor people who had the misfortune or the fortune of only working for 1 hour. Now, Jesus is not trying to teach us an economic principle here, though some interpreters would try to make an economic program flow out of this parable. Jesus is trying to teach us about some eternal issues and some eternal realities and some eternal values. And what he's trying to tell us is, though the world in which we live operates on the principles of hard work and fair play and payoffs and performance, the kingdom of heaven works according to a different economy. It doesn't work on the economy of fairness, it works on the economy of goodness. Jesus' point is, you simply don't understand. Or he is saying, why is it that you begrudge the sheer generosity of a man who ignores achievement and gives simply because of his goodness and his generosity? For when those who had worked for 12 hours asked the master, why did you do that? His answer was rather simple. He didn't answer out of any concept of fairness or any economic principle. He simply said, why do you begrudge my goodness? It's my money, my employees. Why do you begrudge my mercy and my goodness? You're looking, he said, at the wrong thing. If we're going to make one of our chief expectations in life fairness, either from the system or from God, we're always going to be disappointed. That is an unrealistic expectation. For God, more often than not, does not interrupt the normal world effects and causes in order to even things out for people that love Him. All of us, believers and unbelievers alike, are caught in the world of cause and effect. And that world is not different for us than it is for others. Therefore, do not expect as a payoff of faith that life is going to even out and everything is going to be fair. Simply not true. Christians will suffer misfortune. Christians will be ill. Christians will have reversals. Christians will have failures, just like everybody else. Don't expect fairness, or you'll live life with unrealistic expectations. Rather, appreciate goodness. Seems to me that's Jesus' point in the parable. He's saying through this story to all who would listen to him, fairness in life or fairness with God isn't the issue. The issue with God is his goodness, not any human sense of fairness. Because, you see, all of us, as human beings and as Christian disciples, really don't want to admit that we don't really deserve anything from God. That's the bottom line. The reason that we demand fairness from the system is because we think we deserve it. And the reason that we would demand fairness from God is that somehow or another, as believers, we deserve something better than what it is that we have really received. And Jesus is teaching us through this parable and a number of other parables, we don't have the right to expect anything that would grow out of anything that we have accomplished or that we have done. We don't deserve one moment, one instant of God's grace, and yet he gives it to us in massive supply regardless. That was really the bottom line of the parable of the prodigal son, which we looked at this morning. The difference between the two sons was that the younger son came to his father with empty hands. He knew he had nothing to offer. He had come to the end of himself. And he knew that all he could do, with no moral claim upon his father, was to cast himself upon his father's mercy, and perhaps he wouldn't starve to death. The error of the elder son was that he thought he did deserve something better than he had gotten from his father, and he begrudged that his father would be good to somebody else who hadn't done what he, the elder son, had done. He laid moral claim on God and came with and came with his hands full of his accomplishments. I stayed home, I worked the farm, I was good, and what did you give me? See, it's not fair. And Jesus is telling us, in relationship to God, who is our Father, you can come to God in one of two ways. You can come laying claim on his goodness with your hands full of what you have done, or we can come like the younger son rather, with empty hands, having done nothing, having come to the end of ourselves, and recognizing, like the younger son did, that everything that we have or ever will be comes from a singular source, our Heavenly Father. And therefore, to go home is to go back to the source, and we must go back with empty hands. What then is the question I raise tonight? If we really believed in God's goodness, what if we really lived out our faith lives in God's economy rather than transferring our world's economy into God's economy? Now, granted, the world in which we live and work and study is going to be a world of performance and rewards. It won't work if there's not performance and rewards, at least in the culture in which we live, and so students have to work hard in order to earn grades. Workers have to work hard in order to keep the paychecks coming in or to rise in their profession. Hard work does have a reward in this earth's economy, at least in this country. And that's the way it's going to be. The difficulty for Christianity is that we tend to bring that economy into God's. And Jesus said that God's economy works in the reverse. Nothing that we do gains us anything. It's what Christ has done that gains us everything. And that's hard for us to accept. We really don't want to have a God who runs to us with open arms, a smile on his face, and tears streaming down his cheeks. We really don't want that. And we really don't want a God who operates on the principle of grace and not works. We really want, at least once we have received Christ as our Savior, then we want God to give us according to what we do, and we really expect that if we do something, it all ought to be fair or even out. But it doesn't. See, what if we really believed in God's goodness? What if we really believed, as the Bible says, that God is for us, win, lose, or draw? What if we really believed that? First of all, it would change our whole value system, at least our religious value system, and certainly view the way in which we look at ourselves. And we would learn, if we took the Bible seriously and took the grace of God seriously, that our value or our worth is not dependent upon anything that we do. God values us, and God gives us worth independently of anything that we are or anything that we do. God has given us infinite worth by virtue of the fact that we're created in His image. And because we are image bearers, we are of infinite value to God. So valuable, indeed, that God is willing to reverse the whole course of human history in order to save these poor persons who are created in His image and who have fallen from His grace. And so all of eternity as well as time was reversed in that God stepped out of eternity and into time, clothed Himself with human flesh, and went to a cross simply because you and I are worth saving. Not because of what we have done, for we haven't done anything. And He loves us. And therefore, He gives to us, irrespective of our works, sheer goodness and sheer grace. Now, to those who have become sons or daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that worth, which is infinite, if possible, is even enhanced. For now, we carry within ourselves the life of Christ Himself. And as image bearers of God and vessels containing the living Christ, if possible, we are of more than infinite value, for we are Christ bearers as well as image bearers. You see, if we're God's property, we need to be very careful how we treat ourselves. What if we really believed in God's grace? We'd treat ourselves differently than we do, for we would recognize our true worth. Not religious deeds which we have done, not prayers that we have said, or passages of Scripture we have read, or work for the church that we have done, or even witnessing for our faith, as valuable as that is. That's good, and it is demanded of the gospel, but that doesn't bring worth and doesn't bring value to God. Our value to God is independent of all of that. Our value to God is simply that He loves us, created us in His image, and has bought us in His Son. And by the way, that ought also to give us pause regarding how we treat one another. We'd better be very careful how we treat image bearers of God. For to harm another is to deface the image of God. That in the Old Testament, by the way, is the single argument for capital punishment. The argument for capital punishment in Scripture has absolutely nothing to do with the deterrence of crime. It has only to do with the fact that when life is taken, something eternal has been marred and destroyed, the image of God in a human being. And the New Testament is filled with instances in which the apostles and Jesus warn us about how we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the way that we treat one another is how we treat Christ. For all of us carry Christ, and when we speak to one another, we're not only speaking to a person, we're speaking to Christ. And we must be careful how we speak and how we treat one another. Be careful how you treat God's property. Another value that would change is that beyond the fact that our worth and our value is not dependent upon anything that we do, the second is that our acceptance by God is not based upon anything that we do either. Our worth is not dependent upon what we do for God or for people, nor is our acceptance by God dependent upon works that we might do. Rather, our acceptance by God is dependent upon what Christ did, not what we do. The genius of the Christian gospel is that God took the sinless Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, and poured into Him all of our sins so that He became the sin bearer. But then He did something even more remarkable, and which is often missed as we think about Christian salvation. He took the righteousness which Christ had achieved by His perfect life, and He gave that to us as our standing before God. So, God accepts us not because of anything we have done. He accepts us because of what Christ has done for us. And when we receive Christ as our sin bearer and as our righteousness giver, We then stand before God not on the basis of our being or our deeds, but we stand there by virtue of the deed of Christ. Therefore, never should we think that our acceptance before God is dependent upon what we do or we don't do. Therefore, when we fail as Christians, it does not affect our acceptance. It only affects the purity of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. In Christ, we continue to be absolutely accepted before Him because our faith in Christ assures that. If we really believed in grace, we'd believe that. And we would learn to accept one another in the way that Christ accepts us. We'll never get as perfect as God is. In fact, we're not going to get perfect at it at all. But we're to move as Christians toward the goal of accepting people on the same basis that God does. Not because of what they do, or because of what they are, or because of anything else connected to their humanity. We accept people because God has accepted them. We value all persons because God values all persons. We treat all human beings with respect. All human beings with respect because God does. And therefore, our value changes and the paradigm shift continues in our heads. The third value that would change would be this. God cannot love me any more than He does right now, because God is infinite. And God chose to love us before the foundation of the world with an infinite love. It cannot grow greater. And therefore, nothing that I do or anything that I omit doing can cause God to love me any less than He does right now. God's love is not affected by our sins. Our relationship with God is affected by our sins, but God's love for us is not. And we ought to change that value as well. And not only is it true that God can't love me any more than He loves me right now, it is also true that God will never love me any less than He does right now, regardless of what I do. The parable of the prodigal son, again, is a parable of the father's heart. And notice that at the heart of that story, that father would not change his love for his son regardless of what his son had done. He could only imagine the depravity into which his son had sunk. And yet his heart was unaffected by his son's behavior. The relationship was broken, to be sure, and the son had to come home. But the invariable in that story is the father's heart. And Jesus' lesson to us is the great invariable of all of eternity is God's love for us, his creation, and his infinite love, particularly for those of us who are his children by the new birth. Now, that ought to affect, it seems to me, how we treat ourselves. I've already mentioned that, and it also ought to affect how we treat each other. Jesus wants us to understand that God is not an impassive, rejecting Father, but on the contrary, He is an involved, accepting God. I'm interested again in that parable of the prodigal son or the waiting father. That not only did the father welcome and accept his son back home, but the father was moved, not only by the plight of his son, but he was deeply moved by the repentance of his son. And he not only welcomed him home with open arms, he welcomed him home with a trembling heart. Jesus wants us to understand that God is not impassive. He is not rejecting. He is accepting. And He is moved by the life of His people. A number of years ago now, a young man in a congregation I pastored was killed in a terrible automobile accident late in the night. And his brother called me and asked if I could go over and see the parents, for they were taking it very poorly, as any parents would. So in the middle of the night, I drove my automobile over to their house, frantically trying to think what I would say to those dear people. And I don't recall if it was original with me or if I heard it from someone else and simply didn't remember, but it struck me as I was driving through the deep darkness of the night that God lost a son too. And therefore, God knows what it feels like to lose a son. As I walked in and the mother, weeping, grabbed me and hugged me, I said to her and reached out to the father at the same time and said to them, you know that God understands. Or you know, rather, that God knows. I want to assure you that God also understands, for he too lost a son. And as that story began to unwind itself, they told me that that little phrase meant as much to them as anything on that dark and terrible night. And I think what Jesus is trying to tell us, not only in the extremities of life, and that's one of the extremes of life, but he's also trying to tell us in the ordinariness of life. It's more than God knows. It's more than an omniscient Father who somehow or another, impassively rather than without passion, sees all that happens and sort of computer-like works it all out. It's not that at all. God is deeply, deeply moved by his people because he has a son who took on flesh and blood and who not only told us what the Father is like and revealed the Father's heart, a father who runs to welcome his wayward children, but he also went back to the Father and he continually reports what it's like to be one of us. And God is moved by the speech of his Son. That's the image of Jesus, God. I suppose the question we must ask again and again, is that our image? The image of a God who operates out of sheer goodness, not on the basis of any merit or works by human beings, but out of his infinitely loving heart, continually pours out his grace and his goodness on his children. Or do we believe in a God who has some sort of a heavenly grace meter and delves it out just a little bit at a time when we do enough to earn it? As I say again, when we come to Christ in salvation, more often than not, we've got it straight. It's all by grace. But as we live out our faith, more often than not, we slip back into the God who's with his arms folded, who's got a meter on his throne. And all we get is in response to what we have done. And Jesus was trying to teach his disciples that's not the case at all. We never come to God with anything in our hands. We're always empty. But nonetheless, he always gives us infinite good. And we can count on it. Let us pray. Lord, it's hard to believe in sheer goodness. It's hard for us to come to terms with the lives that we lead and then come to terms with eternity. And so teach us once again and keep reinforcing the lesson that your economy works in a dramatically different way than ours. And teach us about your goodness. We thank you for Jesus and for his teaching and for the heart that he revealed. And we thank you for his work, that he reports for each one of us by name, our lives, and your great heart is moved by our plight and by our lives. May we reach out and grasp that heart and be transformed from the inside out as our hearts are conformed to the shape of yours. Give us great hearts, hearts as big as the world, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.